Well, before we get started, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does guide us in the path that you would have us to go. Lord, I just pray for all of us today that you'd help us to absorb those things that will edify, that will build us up, and prepare us to minister to those around us, those in our congregation, those outside, those who know you, those who don't. And we'll give you the honor and praise and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. So last week we looked at a message that was entitled Pulling Down Strongholds. Pulling Down Strongholds. And one of the key verses in that passage that we looked at out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 was verse 4. And we'll just read that now. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Okay? Great verse. A lot of people were excited. I know when I announced that, they said, "Boy, we're looking forward to that message," and we preached that last week. You know, and there's a tendency to say, "Wow, good, great, let's go pull down strongholds. Let's get those weapons out. Yay, here we go." And then all of a sudden you get a couple paces down the road to doing that, and you say, "What weapons? What weapons are we talking about? What are these weapons?" And that's what we're going to look at this week, and maybe it'll kind of roll over into another week in a couple of weeks from now after we're in Philippians for a while. But we're going to take our time a little bit. But, you know, that is a valid question. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't really elaborate on that. He just simply said that he had this weaponry that was spiritual in nature. It wasn't fleshly ability and skill. It was a spiritual thing, and through God it was mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And we mentioned last time that there's a difference between the Ephesians 6 kind of warfare and the kind of thing that Paul was writing about here. He was talking about mental strongholds, things that people cling to that aren't necessarily biblical and can, because of that, be harmful. And Paul said, God has given me some skill to be able to engage in that kind of warfare as well. And so we're going to look at this idea, what are these weapons? Now, the first thing we're going to do is give you an opening premise. And I'm just going to read this word for word. It's up on the screen for you as well. If there are spiritual weapons that lend themselves to the pulling down of strongholds, we ought to have a good sense of what they are and have competency in using them. It takes some practice. It takes some building these things into our lives. It's like physical battles. Armies train. Those that practice martial arts or do those sorts of things, they train. Those that handle weapons, firearms, you have to train. You know, if you don't use your skills, they are perishable. You lose them. All of those things. So in the spiritual realm, it is so as well. And so that's our opening premise. That's our opening idea. Now, the thing I want to do first is this. First, we need to be personally prepared. If we don't personally prepare in several ways, and we're going to spend some time on this, if we don't personally prepare, we won't be able to use this weaponry effectively. We need to have a base of our own spiritual maturity and condition to know, to be able to effectively serve God in this way. So let me read a verse to you out of Romans chapter 15. You can turn there if you'd like to. Paul makes a statement to believers in Rome about something that he is assured that they have the capacity to do. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul writes this, "And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able," now here's the key that I wanted us to focus in on a little bit, "able also to admonish one another." This is sort of part, at least part of this idea of pulling down strongholds. So what is Paul saying to these believers at Rome? He's saying, I see some things in you, in your spiritual walk and in your spiritual life that prepare you to be a help to other people. He mentions two things, and there are more, but he said he is persuaded that they are also full of goodness. Now, I know there's the verse where Jesus said, there's none good but God. You know, why do you call me good? When he was talking with the rich young ruler. Well, it's not talking about that. What it's talking about is an uprightness and of life, an uprightness of walk. And what he was saying to these folks were, you're walking with Christ very well. You're doing a good job and filled with all knowledge. And so they had some biblical understanding and some biblical knowledge that prepared them to be a help to somebody else. You know, if you don't know anything yourself, you're not going to be able to help someone else. And so he writes to these believers at Rome and say, you've got some preparation under your belt. And by the way, that word goodness, if we were to turn there, and we won't, Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what is one of the things in there? Goodness, that is a fruit of the Spirit. Also, in Ephesians 5:9, it talks about goodness being part of our spiritual walk if we're walking in the Spirit. So it's not an uncommon or unknown concept. Paul wrote to the believers or the churches of Galatia and said that. He also wrote to those in Ephesus and spoke of this idea of goodness. So anyway, let's look at this list of things. First thing we need to do as part of our spiritual preparation, and this isn't in any particular order, by the way. I didn't really prioritize this. Go to Jude chapter 1. There is only one chapter. And I know we studied this on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to belabor it. But there's a threefold prescription that Jude gives before he says, now you can go out and be a help to others. So go to Jude, the little letter, one chapter long, and we're going to start in verse 20. And he gives them a threefold prescription here. He says this, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And so what's he saying? He's saying you have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. You are now trusting to him to be a guide and be the one that gets you through the remainder of your time here on this earth. And he is, what is Jude saying? He's saying build yourself up on that. Grow in that. Okay, so that's thing number one. Mature in your knowledge and walk. Continue to do that. The next thing he goes on and says this, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Not just simply uttering words and hope they don't bounce off the ceiling, but there is something in the life of a believer when you can tell when your prayers are energized by the Holy Spirit. And as we studied this on Wednesday nights, the one thing that we did see while we were looking at this was we saw how that in Romans chapter 8, it speaks of how that if we don't know exactly what to pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep to be uttered. And he according to the will of God, helps our prayers and tailors them and fits them to the will of God. So that's what there's this idea of praying. So we deliberately seek to be more mature in Christ. We also pray in a way that where we know that this is not just us bouncing words off the ceiling. God is hearing our prayer and the Holy Spirit is energizing our prayers. And the next thing, and the last one in this verse, verse 20, verse 21 now, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself, does that mean that God's going to stop loving me if I act in a particular way or fail to act in a particular way? No, that's not what that's saying. What that's saying is, and Jesus defined this in 1 John, we also see it, that to keep yourself in the love of God means that you are obeying his commandments and following his will and doing your best to walk with him. And so what it's not saying, If you don't do certain things, God's going to stop loving you. What it is saying is this, that you are right in the center of the love of God and enjoying the love of God as you follow him as well as you possibly know how, according to what you know in the scriptures is his will and the things he has commanded you to do. So there's one thing. And by the way, this little list here that's on the screen now that I'm going through, it's not an exhaustive list. There's all kinds of things that we can do to prepare and to mature and to be ready. But again, we're fostering this personal preparedness. Next thing, be fully consecrated. We have that hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." And there are some folks that, they might sing that. I remember one time I preached a message and God was all over it, and we had that hymn. It was "I Surrender All," and that was the invitation hymn, if you will. And we started singing "I Surrender All," and there wasn't a person in the congregation that they all had their heads hung and were realizing, I better think about this. Have I surrendered all to Jesus? But go to Romans chapter 12. We'll look at this. You know, and me too, I'm not super spiritual, super Christian. There are times I'm not yielded fully, but this is something we should foster in our hearts and minds and in our conduct. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1 through verse 4. We'll actually probably just go down to verse 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies," what? First of all, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This isn't some kind of thing that's unreasonable or that is an extra thing that God expects of us. This is only reasonable because of what Jesus did for us. "And be not conformed to this world." Don't let the world press you into its mold. "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may," and here's the payoff, "that ye may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Why do we sometimes struggle to find out what the will of God is? Well, because we haven't done the homework. We haven't done these preliminary things. We haven't said, "Lord, it is my reasonable service to present myself unto you a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. Lord, this is only reasonable. I do this." Next thing, we say, "Well, you know what? If I conform to the world a little bit, it'll be all right. God understands." And then also we don't allow our minds to be transformed by the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in reproving us and convicting us to some extent and saying, "You know, you really shouldn't go that way, son. You shouldn't go that way, daughter." We don't engage in that, and so we aren't renewed. And then we wonder, why can't I understand what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? Well, because you haven't done the homework. And so that's personal preparedness again. When we get into this matter of spiritual warfare, so to speak, this pulling down of strongholds, you realize what we're talking about. We're talking about stepping into the life of someone else in God's stead and spiritually trying to be a blessing to them. If you're not prepared, maybe you better just back off. Now, that's not to say if you're not prepared, well, I'm never going to do this. No, prepare. Take these things, take them to heart, and be ready to be a help one to another. And there are all kinds of places we could go in the Bible. Ephesians 4 is the one that I really think of, where it talks about how that we are built up and we grow by that which every joint supplieth. That's you and me. That's not just Pastor Wally and I. That's every one of us. And so, but there needs to be a spiritual preparedness to be ready and able to do this. Next thing, study. Study. There are all kinds of things we can do with the Word of God. And after this week, we're going to be going into the doctrine of the Bible on Sunday nights. So come out for that if you want to learn some of the things of the basic doctrines of the Bible. Well, we're going to talk about the Bible itself starting probably next Sunday evening. And The fact is, we need to, one of the things we need to do with the Bible is study it. Yes, we need to read it. Yes, we need to meditate on it. Yes, we need to memorize it. Yes, we need to speak it. Yes, we need to pray it. There's all kinds of things we can do with the Bible, but we're just going to accentuate this one, and that is to study it. Now again, this was written to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Paul was about ready to step off the scene. His life was almost over. His service here on earth was almost done. And he was telling Timothy, look, now it's going to be your turn to pass these things on to someone else. I've, by the grace of God, helped to equip you for the work of ministry. Now you're going to have to pass some of these things on. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 15 and start there. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, now that doesn't mean that Timothy wasn't saved. That means it would give him wisdom to be able to know truths that accompanied salvation to be a help to other people. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. And I didn't put the other verse in there that I meant to put in there. But in another place, Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. And so this spiritual work, we need to be prepared. If we aren't prepared, there are going to be times when we're going to be embarrassed. We're going to embarrass ourselves because we are not going to be equipped the way that we should. So study is one of those things that's very important. Okay, so let's go on. Next one. Remain humble and meek. This is an important one. This is something we have to foster in ourselves. And I think particularly men, we have that aggressive sort of nature that God's given us. And sometimes we just want to go out there with a club instead of with a soft touch. And yet God expects us to have some humility and meekness. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, where we were last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you've not turned off of that, you're probably already there, but we'll get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What was Paul's attitude? Again, directly relates to this idea of pulling down strongholds and personal preparation. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by what? The meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's saying, I'm begging you. I'm not beating you over the head with this. I'm begging you to comply with what God would have you to do. He said, I beseech you. Go to Numbers chapter 16. You're probably thinking, what in the world does Numbers have to do with what we're talking about? Well, I just want to show you the example here of Moses. And Pastor Wally's going through this study on Wednesday nights. It all kind of fits together, doesn't it? The Word of God just has a way of knitting itself together on certain things. Numbers chapter 16, and we are going to look at verses 3 and 4. And they gathered themselves. Now this is Korah, sons of Korah, and sons of Kohath, and etc. And so these people are opposing Moses. Let's go back to verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel. So, you know, here's the danger. You rise up in opposition to whatever God's doing, and there are people that are going to follow you, and you're going to be responsible for that. 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So this is a significant uprising. Verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Well, what's wrong with that statement? First of all, the what's wrong with that statement is that they didn't lift themselves anywhere. God put them in that position. Okay? And so out of pride and arrogance, these men stir up this uprising. Some of the leadership of the people follow in, and of course some others are impressed by their credentials, so to speak, and probably are thinking the same thing. Now, what's Moses' response? Does he call down fire from heaven to consume them? Well, no, he doesn't do any of that, but what's his immediate response? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. He humbled himself before them and said, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. And so he's saying, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to let the Lord do that. But what was his posture? He didn't shake a fist at them. He fell on his face before them. And so this whole idea of pulling down strongholds, there are going to be some people, and we mentioned this last week, who their posture is going to be, hey, I like my stronghold. I worked hard to get this stronghold. I'm not letting go of my stronghold. You don't say, well, you rotten reprobate, you. You inside, you have that spirit of meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's how Paul approached it. That's how we see Moses here. Serious opposition. And what does he do? He falls on his face before them and begs them to just change their heart and mind. Okay, so follow Jude's prescription. Be fully consecrated. Study the scriptures. Remain humble and meek. Cultivate a sanctified boldness. Now, does that mean we just kind of wither into the woodwork and say, oh, I'm sorry I even brought it up? No, there's a time to be bold. If you would take a concordance or even a search function on your phone app of the Bible or on your home computer and look up this idea of bold and boldness, there's a lot of instances where the Apostle Paul himself spoke of being bold. And in the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks of it as well. But let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to look at verse 8. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And he spake he went into the synagogue. This is Paul, and he's going into a Jewish synagogue and says what? And he spake boldly for the space of what? 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, so there was a place, and we could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'd see how that the Apostle Paul said, look, when I come to Corinth again, I want to be able to have that same spirit and have you be compliant, but if I have to come and exercise boldness against those who just refuse to comply with the word of God, Paul said, I will be bold. I don't want to, I don't like it, but I can be and I will be. Okay, so we need to cultivate this idea of a sanctified boldness, to know when to be bold and when not to be bold. There's not a one-size-fits-all thing, but that's part of our personal preparation and preparedness. And because of that, the one thing we need to have is, and this is not a Bible phrase, but something I've heard, and maybe you have as well, because of that, this idea of this blending of being humble and gentle and meek, and then also there are other times to be bold. Well, how do you mingle those two things? How do you balance those two things? Now, Carl Sandburg wrote a biography of President Abraham Lincoln. And in there, he described President Lincoln as being a man who, when he presented himself as velvet steel. Well, what in the world does that mean? That means that at his core, he was strong, but he didn't come out abrasive or harsh or hard. His tone and the way he interacted with his constituency was one of the softness of velvet. So he was strong, but he was meek at the same time. Napoleon Bonaparte, he probably, or may very well be, the one who who started this whole idea of velvet steel, he said that a good ruler and someone that is in charge of people, now he wasn't necessarily the best guy in the world. I'm not necessarily endorsing Napoleon Bonaparte. However, the one thing he did say was that a good leader leads with a hand of iron, but covered with velvet. Okay, and so we have to learn how to take those two things then and reconcile them, know when to be meek and gentle, know when then to step up and have some boldness. That is, we need to cultivate the ability to do that. Next thing and the last thing on this list is we need to maintain a correctable spirit in our own soul. I'm not always right. And you're probably out there saying, yeah, we figured that out already. Anyway, you know, I'm not always correct about everything. But one thing I have learned to do was not to love the things that I say I believe so much that if somebody presents good evidence to me that I'm wrong on a particular thing, or if I find evidence that indicates that, you know, maybe I didn't interpret that the right way for the last 10, 15 years, I'm going to jettison that to seek the truth. We need to cultivate that in ourselves. So if we're going to go out and be people who exercise skill with spiritual weaponry to be a blessing to others, to the lost and to God's people, if we're going to be ones who want to be able to do that, we need to also, in our own spirit and in our own soul, have that idea, that trait of correctability, that, you know, I'm not always necessarily right, And I'm willing to listen to the evidence on both sides. Now, there are some things that we're just never going to budge off, and it takes about 2.3 nanoseconds to say, sorry, you know, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. I have enough evidence and enough time put into that you're not going to convince me of that. So it's going to be a very short consideration of your arguments. But other things, hey, I have to foster in myself a sense of correctability. Paul had to deal with this with the folks at Corinth in his first letter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And while you're making your way there, one thing that is true, you know, if we are going to hang on to something that we believe regardless of the evidence, that is a sign of pride in us. And a pride that is basically that high and that built up in us that we are willing to ignore God and ignore God's word to hang on to that which we believe. Now, here Paul is talking to a church, writing to a church that had a real problem with carnality. What's carnality? That's fleshliness. That's the opposite of walking in the Spirit. Now, were they saved people? Yes, but saved people can become carnal and act just like lost people. And so here he's going to talk to them and tell them, look, you're gripping on to certain things that you believe to be knowledge, and it has caused you to be unloving to those around you. So let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Now, notice this is kind of a secondary sort of thing. It's not, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. It's not he died as a substitute for our sins. It's not salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from any kind of works that we could perform. This is kind of a secondary sort of thing. But some of these people, they were entrenched in this battle of, hey, you better not eat meat offered to idols. And, hey, it's God's made everything good, and we can just ignore the idols because they're nothing, and we'll just eat it. And the other person, oh, you better not. And they're having this little internal struggle within the church. And so he goes on. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, and you might interject here and amplify it a little bit, by itself, in and of itself. Knowledge puffeth up. If all you have is knowledge, And yet you have a wrong spirit, you're going to end up in a condition of pride, and it's not going to be a good thing. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If you in love say, well, you know, I kind of think it's this way and you think it's that way, none of it's going to really affect our salvation. And maybe you have to say, I'm never going to eat meat from an idol, and I'll have to. And then the folks that had greater faith, as Paul would say in another place, you know, maybe they need to say, brother, sister, if that offends you, I'm just not going to do it. I believe I have liberty to do that, but I'm not going to because I don't want to hurt you. You're more important than this little knowledge, this truth trophy that I polished up and put on my truth shelf. You're more important. I love you. I love you. And so I'll just not do it. I'm not going to offend you. I'm not going to be offensive to you because I love you. And I don't want to hurt our relationship. And I don't want to make you stumble. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Now, verse 2, he goes on. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That's pretty universal, isn't it? He's saying, you think you know something? Guess what? You don't have as much knowledge as you think you do. You're probably right to an extent, but you don't know everything the way God knows everything. And Paul would say, me either. Me either. Now, what we know some of those fundamental things, but some of those things that are sort of marginal or questionable, or some people break this way, some people break that way, and sometimes it's because of maturity. Sometimes it's because I have the faith to say, yeah, okay, an idol's no big deal, but somebody else doesn't. And for them, what's the principle of Scripture? To him that knoweth what to do and doeth it not, to him it's sin. But also, there's this idea that if I believe that something is sin for me, if I don't have the faith to do that, whatsoever is not of faith is what, class? It's sin. And it might be something that's not necessarily wrong for somebody else because it's not scripturally wrong. But if I feel like it's wrong and I deliberately disobey and disregard that, then for me it's sin. Okay, so anyway, we went pretty far down that rabbit hole. But one way or the other, we need to maintain a correctable spirit ourselves. Don't go out correcting everybody else if you aren't willing to look at something and say, you know, okay, I need to adjust that. I need to adjust that. I've made that belief a stronghold, and I feel that resistance inside myself, but I'm knocking it down. We need to have that ability as well. Now, the more mature you get and the more versed in the Scriptures you become, the less and less often that's going to happen. So now we're going to go into some weapons, okay? The primary weapon is the Word of God. Knowing the Bible. Again, we talked about studying, and we have seven of these, not for any great spiritual reason or not because this is an exhaustive list, and I'm pretty sure now we're not going to make it all the way through, but because I didn't want to overwhelm you, okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage. It's talking about the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that when we may resist the wiles of the devil, and having done all, we can stand, and all of those things that are here in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And just look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And let's go back. May as well read the whole section. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now that key goes into this. Where do we find truth? We find truth in the Word of God. What's the idea? Why the imagery of it being around the thighs, around the loins? Well, can't stand, can't fight. You know, if you're on your face, you're not going to be able to fight. Goes on. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Protect your heart by doing that which is right and trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, ready to take that gospel to other people so that they might find peace with God. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so when people shoot at you, you have that shield of faith and trust in Christ that will extinguish those fiery darts, that they won't hit you. And take the helmet of salvation. And what's the next thing? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Of all those weapons and that weaponry, what's the only offensive weapon in the whole bunch? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything else is basically defensive and protection. But the one weapon that we have is, and we might argue too, if we go two weapons. It says, and take the helmet of salvation, which is, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I would say that probably your second offensive weapon is his prayer, because you're asking God to help and to intercede in the battle. And I remember, well, in fact, I have this shirt, and some of you, Janet got it for you as well. Where the little saying on the shirt is, God, the devil thought that he had me beat when he saw me on my knees, and then he realized I was praying. Amen. So the sword of the Spirit is your primary weapon. Okay, so that's number one. That's weapon one. Now let's go on to weapon number two. In fact, let's go back. I won't turn back, but go to Hebrews chapter 4 as well. This is a very, we don't think about this deeply enough, I don't think, a lot of times. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to go to chapter 4. And the chapter 4, while you're making your way there, though, it's sort of a parenthetical little section where the penman of Hebrews is warning his readers and saying, well, you know, first of all, you better make sure that you aren't harboring an evil heart of unbelief, that you're not part of a mixed multitude where you really don't even know the Lord yet because of some of the things they were willing to do and potentially abandoning their Christian faith. And so we go here to verse 12, very familiar, another, again, very familiar verse. The Word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful. This Bible is not like any other book. It is unlike any other book. And so he goes on. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There's that imagery again of a sword. Dividing asunder to soul and spirit. Now what's that talking about? That's talking about dividing between, when I'm thinking about something, is this my soul? Is this my human soul going this direction? Or is it the spirit that has been made alive through Christ? Where's this thought coming from? What is my perspective here? Am I thinking this as a man or as a woman? Or am I thinking this because the Spirit of God is putting this in my heart and mind? And here the apostle tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide asunder, to separate our soulish thoughts from our things that the Spirit of God is putting in our life. The Word of God can do that for us. So he goes on, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is what? A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So very valuable weapon. And back there in Ephesians chapter 4, it really didn't give us a whole lot of detail. But here it tells us, you know, this is a living thing. This Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. If we're dealing with ourselves or dealing with somebody else, it is able to pierce in between our soulish thoughts and the things that the Spirit of God is trying to impress upon us. It's able to do that. It's able to divide a physical analogy between the joints and the marrow, and it helps us to discern, to know, where is that thought coming from? What's putting that in my heart? And in that sense, you know, and Paul, whoever the penman of Hebrews was, whoever did that, he's saying to them, essentially. Now he's told them, I want you to make sure that you don't have in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, that you really have never put your faith in Jesus in a saving way. I want you to discern that. And he doesn't give them a 7-point outline of how to do that. He said, go to the Word of God. The Word of God will show you where you're at. He said, I can't really do it, but the Word of God will. And so the sword of the Spirit is our primary weapon. And God will use that and God will energize that. Next thing, lay good foundations and learn to recognize poor ones. Go to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, do I have that up there? Yeah, I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again writing to the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul was the one that he came into that town. There was no church. Went into the synagogue. That didn't work out very well. Ended up renting a school. And ultimately a church was carved out and he spent a couple of years in this town. And so this is why he makes this statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll get there myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at verses 10 through 12. In fact, we'll back up to verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. That's important. You're not out there on your own. I'm not out there on my own. If we are, we're doomed to failure. He said, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he's going to paint a picture, an analogy of a building. And he goes on, and in verse 10, he says this, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul saying, this isn't my great ability or anything else. God's been gracious to me. He has given me what I do not deserve. As a wise master builder. Well, how did he get that way? Well, that's that personal preparedness that we talked about a little bit ago. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The foundation of what? Of the church there at Corinth. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Okay, so what does that tell me? Now is the responsibility of the believers at Corinth to build on that foundation. He had laid that foundation. You know what that tells me as well? It's not all Pastor Wally and myself. It's all of us. And God has an expectation that we will build upon the foundation of this church, which is laid in Jesus Christ and nothing else. He is the head of the corner. He is the head of the body of the church. And we're somewhere in the middle. But there is an expectation that we will build. And he goes on and he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. What's that saying? God's going to judge our work at some point. He's going to look upon what we have done at Community Bible Fellowship Church. Let's take it right down to where it meets the road. He's going to look at our labors. First thing we have to do is make sure we are laboring, but he's going to look at our labors and he's going to see, is this gold, silver, precious stone, or is it that which is perishable? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, and that's all we have, one day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's going to say, for we must all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to say, when that happens, we're going to end up, if all we have is wood, hay, and stubble, we're going to be sitting with tears in our eyes in a heap of ashes, because nothing will have been left, because we didn't serve God and we didn't prepare. We didn't serve God in the way that we should have. And so that bespeaks the laying of a good foundation. Now, what about an evil foundation or a poor foundation? We'll go to Ezekiel. And this is probably where we're going to end with weapon number two this week. Go to Ezekiel chapter 13. Now we're going to have to apply the principle of this more so than the verbatim testimony of this passage. But God's going to talk about how he just is not going to abide a poor foundation and poor workmanship. If you have a house with a very poor foundation. Jesus talked about it. He said, what should we build our spiritual house on? Should we build it on the sand? No, because then when the storm comes, it's going to fall down. We should build it on the rock. That rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. That rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. I heard that somewhere this morning. We sang that, didn't we? And I said to Debbie, I said, well, this song really doesn't have much to do with the message, but I like it, so let's sing it. Well, I guess it did have something to do with the message, didn't it? Anyway, so we're in Ezekiel, and we are in chapter 13. And this is going to be a pretty long passage. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy and say unto them that prophesy out of what? Their own heart. God help Pastor Wally and I if all we do is give you our heart. It is our job to find out what God's counsel for you is and then deliver it. But that's not what was going on in Israel at this time. They were sharing their hearts. You know, we talk about, oh, let me share my heart with you. And in a sense, that's not a terrible way of phrasing things. But in this case, this was all they were sharing, was their heart. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Okay, so now there's this contrast. Okay, you're sharing your heart, preachers. How about we give you the word of the Lord? Okay, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets. That is a foolish thing for us to preach out of our own hearts. That follow their own spirit. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, how it talks about the word of God's going to help cut through all of that confusion. And have seen nothing. God didn't give them any of this stuff. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. The places where the wall of sanctification was broken down, the prophets did not step up and say, this will not abide. God is not pleased with this. They didn't make up the gap. They let the enemy flood through it. They just left things be a mess. Verse 6. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. They gave people false hope. Have ye not seen a vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Okay? Here, they were actually in an adversarial situation. They were at enmity with God himself because of this. So we need to be careful that when we're laying a foundation, these folks were laying a foundation, and we didn't get there yet, but we're going to get there in a couple of verses. God's going to use that analogy of a very poor foundation and poor workmanship built on it. He goes on, verse 9, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, God's saying, I love my people enough, I'm going to cut these folks off. They're not going to damage my chosen people anymore. Verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built upon, now here we go, built upon a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. What in the world's untempered mortar? Well, a friend of mine that went through Votech and went to masonry class in school in Votech, he told me when they would build things and practice building walls, they'd make mortar that was basically just water and lime and sand so that they could lay up that wall, and then when they were done, they could tear it all down, put the blocks over, wash everything off, and go. There was no cement in it. It didn't stick together. And so what's God saying here? He's saying, now the walls, this is the superstructure, but we'll get to the foundation here in a bit. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, this is verse 11, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? You know, what happened to the mortar? What happened to the cement? You were telling us this was substantial. Verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it. And notice this is important, because if we lay bad foundations ourselves when we are trying to help people, or if we fail to recognize, now wait a minute, we need to get you all the way down to the foundation. We can't start with getting this block in place and that block in place. Sometimes the whole wall needs to come down. And so, you know, that's part of this idea of laying good foundations and recognizing poor ones. And so it goes on. Verse 13 again. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. Now, God didn't literally do this. This is a figure that God is giving to these false prophets. Verse 14, so will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar. He keeps hitting that. You know, he's saying your mortar was no good. It wasn't cement. It wasn't a good building material. And bring it down to the ground so that what? The foundation thereof shall be discovered. And it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God's not going to consume you, okay? This is a very serious situation, but the principle is true here. God's saying, I'm not going to let this, in the lives of people that I love, I'm not going to let this wall stand. The foundation was rotten, and the mortar didn't have anything to hold it together. God said, and in fact, there in the middle of verse 14, there's that connecting word. He said, I'm bringing it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, so that it can be seen. Can't be seen while the wall stayed there. And it shall fall. Verse 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall. God gets upset about this stuff. And upon them that daubed it with untempered mortar. We don't want to be people like that. And we'll say in the New Testament, people like that are called hirelings. That's what the Bible calls people that just tell people what they want to hear. The wall is no more, neither that they that daubed it, verse 16, to wit the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Okay, so that's where we're going to quit for today. We've got through two of these weapons. So first one, again, these aren't in any, well, yeah, they are in a particular order. The sword of the Spirit being the word of God, which is the first tool there, that is your primary weapon. But the rest of them, as we go through them in a couple of weeks, they're not in any particular order. But then the second one, lay good foundations and learn to recognize poor ones. Know what you have to do. Do I have to, when I step into someone else's life or when I'm looking at my own life, is there a good foundation there? Is it built on the solid rock? Is it built on the Word of God, or is it built on something somebody learned somewhere, or I learned somewhere along the way, and it's not right, and the superstructure is built, and it just doesn't stick together, and God's not pleased? We need to know how to lay good foundations through the Word of God, and to know how to recognize those that aren't so good, and be able to lovingly deal with that. So that's where we're going to stop for today. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll close. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth and telling them of this spiritual weaponry that can pull down strongholds in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts and in our thoughts. And Lord, we all are susceptible to this. Help us to look inward first. Help us to be people who prepare ourselves, and we look at these things, Lord, and sometimes it is daunting for us to say, how can I ever get to where you want me to be? Well, one step at a time, one bite at a time. Help us, Lord, to not grow weary in well-doing, but to develop ourselves so that we can be a help to others, and so that we can recognize when we need to adjust things in our own life, so that we can grow up as a body unto you and be fitly framed together and be one and unified in faith and one and unified in truth and love. Help us to achieve that goal through the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you most of all that these weapons that we have studied and will study, the Apostle Paul tells us that they are mighty through you. The only strength that any of them has is when they are energized by your power and your Spirit. And so, Father, we yield and we bow before you and ask for your help. Help us build this skill set into our lives and all the others that we need to serve you well. And we'll give you the honor and praise and glory, both now in this life and in eternity future, when we are bowing at your feet. And we pray for Jesus' honor and glory. Amen.